Ladies, I just want to say one thing, and you know, it's, I just can't emphasize enough, you know, if we're going to worship God in truth, that we need to be in His Word, because that's where we find who God is. And I just wanted to just throw this out. I have two reading plans through the Bible. This one is a chronological one, and it will shoot you through the Bible fast. This is actually a 3-year plan, Emmaus Correspondence Course. Emmaus Correspondence Ministries has this. It'll take you in 3 years through the Old Testament once, through the Psalms and Proverbs 6 times, through the Gospel of Acts 6 times, and the letters in Revelation 12 times in 3 years. I have a few copies of these. I have lots of these to just encourage you to get into the Word so that you can know the God we worship. I've got these up here if you need them. I want you to look in your handout, and there's a page that says Women in Worship. I was reading A.P. Gibbs' book on worship, which is kind of a classic among the assemblies, and I found these 4 definitions of worship that I really liked out of that book. And Mr. Gibbs also, in that book, he would give these verses that kind of express the thought of the definition, and I like that too, so I wrote that down. And then I thought, well, you know, I'm going to just start looking in the New Testament for examples of people fleshing out these definitions. And so I did. I started looking through the New Testament. And under a passage that illustrates this thought, I want you to look at the 4 passages that illustrate this thought and tell me the common theme, the common thread that runs through all those illustrations. They're all women. I was going, whoa, that's really interesting. So what I want to do is look at these 4 women quickly today, and we'll begin with Mary of Nazareth. I thought that was interesting, Becky, that you read from her Magnificat. Was that you? Okay. Okay. So actually what I'm going to do is begin in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. It's a very, very familiar account of a young peasant girl. This young peasant girl lived during a time when it was really tough politically to be a Jew. The Romans had come in, had conquered Israel, and Israel was now living under Roman oppression and occupation. She also lived during a time when it was tough socially to be a woman. Those rabbinical teachings that we had talked about earlier with the Samaritan woman at the well, they had greatly diminished the standing of women, Jewish women in society. Remember how the disciples marveled when they went back to the well and found Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman? It wasn't just the fact that she was a Samaritan. It was that she was a woman. Jewish men were not to speak to women in public, especially if you were considered a rabbi or a teacher. In fact, this is what was written. Men were told, quote, never speak to a woman in the street, even if she be thy wife. Unlike boys in that day, the rabbis did not feel it was necessary for girls to learn to read so that they could study the scripture. Women were allowed in the synagogues, but the Talmud, which was a collection of rabbinical teachings, flatly stated, it was foolish to teach the Torah, which was the first 5 books of the Bible, to your daughter. Mary, the young peasant girl that we read about in Luke chapter 1, was both a Jew and a woman. And maybe the difficulties that she faced as a Jew and a woman make the part of the story that we're going to consider today even more remarkable. Mary's home was up here in Galilee. That was a region of Israel that had been overrun by the Gentiles. And Galilee was scorned by the more sophisticated kosher Jews that lived down in Judea. Hopefully not as much as Samaria was, but anyway. In particular, Mary was from the town of Nazareth. That was a place that was held in contempt by even the scorned Jews of Galilee. Nazareth was considered a podunk town if ever there was one. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That was kind of the common attitude of the day. Nevertheless, it was to Nazareth that the angel Gabriel went to proclaim the most amazing birth announcement the world has ever heard to perhaps the most unlikely recipient the world can ever imagine. Most scholars believe that Jewish girls at the time of Jesus' birth married at a very young age, and perhaps Mary was a teenager when Gabriel came to visit. So with that background in mind, I'm going to read to you some verses in Luke chapter 26. Again, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. You can just sit back and enjoy this if you want. In the 6 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." Mary asked the angel, "But how can this be? I'm a virgin." Let's stop right there, because we need to understand that even after receiving the most incredible news imaginable, that she would bear the Son of God into the world, Mary's faith never faltered. She never for one second failed to believe Gabriel's message to her. Her question, "How can this be since I was a virgin?" It wasn't asked out of disbelief. We don't see Gabriel striking her dumb like he did Zacharias a few verses earlier in judgment for his disbelief. Mary believed Gabriel's message. She was just asking technically, "How could this be since I'm a virgin?" Gabriel's answer to her was astounding. Just try to imagine Mary trying to wrap her teenage mind and heart around these words. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God." You talk about a bombshell announcement. We can almost see her staggering as she realized that she, out of all the women in the world, had been chosen to be the human agent through whom God would become man. She was that virgin that Isaiah had prophesied about hundreds of years earlier, who would conceive and bear a son, Emmanuel, God with us. We see the richness of Mary's relationship with God in her response in verse 38. This is such a beautiful verse. She said to Gabriel, "Behold, the bondservant of the Lord." In other words, "I'm just God's bondservant. Be it done to me according to your word." I'm telling you, ladies, that was a loaded response, to put it lightly. What in the world would her family think when she broke the story to them? Would they believe her? Would they insist that she level with them and tell the truth? Even if that prophecy of a virgin-born Messiah was well known to them, which probably it was, would they ever, in a million years, believe that she, a young peasant girl from Nazareth, had been chosen to be the mother of the King of Kings? Perhaps even more importantly, what would Joseph think? To proceed with marrying her would be taken by all to be an admonition that he had fathered an illegitimate child. Would he be willing to bear that kind of disgrace and shame? Come to think of it, how would the news be received by the local rabbi and the other religious authorities? Because unfaithfulness at that time, even during an engagement period, was considered adultery and technically could be punishable by death if pursued to the full extent of Jewish law. So with all those uncertainties in mind, the total submission to Mary to the purposes of God in her life speaks volumes to me about Mary's love for God. It was her humble, submissive, surrendered heart that allowed her to become a beautiful worshiper of God. And then in verse 38, poof, the angel departed just like that. Gabriel was gone. If I had been Mary, I would have said, Gabriel, come back. You need to explain things to a few more people. But he didn't. He left. But before he left, Gabriel, he had given Mary some very assuring news. He said nothing is impossible with God. And as proof, he told Mary that her cousin Elizabeth, who had been barren for years and was way past the age of childbearing, had miraculously conceived a son and was even now 6 months pregnant. Wonderful, godly Elizabeth would be the only person on planet Earth who would really understand what had just happened to Mary. Elizabeth would believe her story, because Elizabeth was in the middle of her own childbearing miracle. This very same Gabriel who had visited Mary had also promised that Elizabeth, too, would bear a very special son. He would be the one destined to prepare the way for the Messiah. So it's not really surprising to read in verse 39 that Mary immediately arose and went with haste to the hill country of Judah to find Elizabeth. We're not told if Mary broke the news to her family before she left, but that may have very well been the reason why she left with haste to get out of Dodge. At any rate, we do think that she felt this urgency to get to Elizabeth. Now, I just love this joy-filled and Holy Spirit-filled exchange between Elizabeth and Mary. When Mary entered Elizabeth's house, it says this, and it came about when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. Wow, without one explanation, Elizabeth intuitively knew through the Holy Spirit that Mary was pregnant and that Mary would be the mother of her Lord. Even baby John right there in the womb just couldn't contain himself. He had to leap for joy at the news. Don't you know Elizabeth's words to Mary was such an encouragement to her, especially if she had received a rejection of her story back home? Mary's heart was overwhelmed, and she was compelled to lift up a song of spontaneous, heartfelt, exuberant praise and worship to God for all he had done. We know her song is the Magnificat. In spite of all the difficulties that we have just talked about, this young woman knew and delighted in the character of God, in the magnificent truth of who God was. To me, her hymn of worship draws from this amazing understanding of Old Testament scripture. her heart just seems to know the character of God and how he has this way of turning things upside down to accomplish his purposes. Mary, energized by the Holy Spirit, is going to worship God in spirit and truth. And Becky has already read some of that to us already. But here's what it says. Oh, how my soul praises the Lord, how my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he took notice of his lowly servant girl, and from now on all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One is holy, and he has done great things for me. He shows mercy from generation to generation to all who fear him. His mighty arm has done tremendous things. He has scattered the proud and haughty ones. He has brought down princes from their thrones and exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands. He has helped his servant Israel and remembered to be merciful. For he made this promise to our ancestors, to Abraham and his children forever. I don't know about you, but I think those are pretty impressive words for a young peasant girl from Nazareth. Doesn't Mary's Magnificat perfectly fit the definition of worship on your handout? That which springs up and overflows from a heart that is filled with a sense of the greatness and goodness of God. It's a perfect fit. Okay, let's go on to the second one. The second illustration is found in Luke chapter 7, verses 36. Again, I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. This is a great story of a woman in the New Testament. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus, did I say I'm starting in verse 36? Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him, so Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. When a certain immoral woman from that city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell at his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner. Then Jesus answered his thoughts. Simon, he said to the Pharisee, I have something to say to you. Go ahead, teacher, Simon replied. Then Jesus told him this story. A man loaned money to two people. 500 denarii, or pieces of silver, to one, and 50 denarii to the other. But neither of them could repay him. So he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? Simon answered, I suppose the one from whom he canceled the larger debt. That's right, Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, look at the woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. I'm going to insert here, because she understands how much she has been forgiven, she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little or understands little of how much he needs to be forgiven shows only little love. Then Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. The men at the table said among themselves, who is this man that he goes around forgiving sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Okay, Jesus, who by this time was regarded by many as a notable rabbi or teacher, had been invited to dine at the home of Simon the Pharisee. You have to wonder why Simon a Pharisee would have invited Jesus to dinner? He obviously didn't have a very high regard for Jesus because he didn't even extend to Jesus the common courtesies offered a guest in that day. We know that no group of religious leaders were more consistently hostile toward the Lord Jesus than the Pharisees. It's not really surprising to me that the Pharisees hated Jesus because he never hesitated to cut them to the quick and to expose them for the hypocrites that they were. You see, in the Pharisees' eyes, they were entitled to a right standing before God. They had earned it by meticulously adhering to hundreds and hundreds of man-made rules that they had manufactured. They were proud, self-righteous, and considered themselves anything but sinners. Listen to this verse that Jesus hurled directly at the Pharisees one day. "You hypocrites," he said. "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. For he wrote, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me.'" In other words, the worship of the Pharisees who considered themselves so religious was worth absolutely nothing in the eyes of God because their hearts were not right with God. Contrast that thought with this one in Psalm 51. "The sacrifice or the worship, God, that you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart." In other words, God will accept the worship of a broken and repentant heart. Keeping in mind those two important contrasts, let's just recap the scene here for just a minute. Picture, if you will, a group of men reclining at a low banquet table with their legs directed out towards the wall. Of course, in this day, women were not invited to actually participate in banquets. We've already established the fact that particularly Jewish teachers were not to speak to women in public. So what happens next is really remarkable. A woman of the streets, a prostitute, is about to make a really gutsy move. Uninvited, she entered Simon's house armed with this alabaster vial of perfume and a whole lot of determination. She knew exactly what she wanted to do. I think we can safely assume that this was not this woman's first encounter with the Lord Jesus. She must have heard his teaching at a previous time, and her heart was very convicted of her sinfulness. She obviously knew who Jesus was. She cut right through Simon's glares of contempt for her, and she headed straight for the feet of Jesus. Her focus was solely on the Lord Jesus. She knelt at the end of his couch, and she began to weep at his feet. In fact, Jesus says that she washed my feet with her tears. That's a lot of tears, ladies. Not only did she wash his feet with her tears, but she dabbed them dry with her hair. She kissed them, and she anointed his feet with her perfume. She did all this without saying one recorded word. What does all this mean? Well, what we see here is obviously a woman that is broken in heart before the Lord. She's, just like our verse in Psalm 57 makes it clear, a humble, repentant heart is necessary if our worship is to be acceptable to God. This woman realized that she owed a debt she could not pay. She was spiritually bankrupt before a holy God. She was, if you will, a 500 denarii sinner. But, as the song says, he paid a debt he did not owe, her debt. She realized that the one before whom she knelt was the only person on earth with the authority and the power to forgive her sins. And that's exactly what he did, all of them. "Your sins are forgiven," he said to her. "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Having been forgiven much, she loved much. What we witness in this passage is a carefully prepared, premeditated expression of this woman's total adoration and worship of the Lord Jesus. She understood what it meant to be accepted in the Beloved. She had been forgiven. And check out that second definition on your page there. Worship, the outpouring of a soul that is fully conscious and assured of her perfect acceptance before God through the person of Christ, i.e. a soul that understands forgiveness. Her heart goes out in adoration to the one who makes it all so blessed and blessedly and gloriously possible. Perfect fit. Okay, I guess I shouldn't be very surprised that my very favorite definition coincides so perfectly with one of my very favorite passages of Scripture. Look carefully at that definition, the third definition on your page. It says this, worship is the occupation of the heart, not with its needs. It does not ask God for a single thing, nor with its blessings, but with God himself. As believers, we can never forget that the Lord Jesus is our Savior and that he has redeemed us at infinite cost to himself. Yet, as we come to know him better, our gratitude merges with and is even superseded by an ever-increasing appreciation of the preciousness of his glorious person. We find this definition so beautifully expressed by Mary of Bethany. I'm going to read basically from John chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, but I'm going to add a few more details that we get from the other Gospels that most people believe are parallel accounts to this one. 6 days before the Passover celebration began, Jesus arrived in Bethany where Lazarus lived, the man he had raised from the dead. A dinner was prepared in Jesus' honor. Martha served, and Lazarus was among those who ate with him. Then Mary took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume made from the essence of nard, and she anointed Jesus' feet with it, wiping his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, the disciple who would soon betray him, said, "That perfume was worth a year's wages. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor." Jesus replied, and I love this, "Leave her alone. She has done a good thing." And watch this. Listen carefully to this verse. "She has done what she could and poured this perfume on me to prepare my body for burial." To prepare my body for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the good news is preached throughout the world, this woman's deed will be remembered. In a matter of days now, Jesus is going to be crucified, and he knew that. In Jerusalem, fierce opposition was daily building against him, primarily instigated by the Pharisees. Can you just imagine what a comfort and encouragement this brief little reprieve must have been for the Lord Jesus? To be the honored guest among people who loved him so much. We know from the other gospel accounts that this incident took place in the home of Simon the leper. He's obviously not a leper anymore, so who do you think may have healed him? He's probably a close friend or a relative of Mary and Martha's. Everyone is deeply pleased for the fact that Lazarus is there, freshly risen from the grave. It says that they made him a supper, and Martha was doing what she does best, serving. Martha was catering the meal. She was in her element. I have no doubt that she had come up with a fabulous menu for this special dinner and that her presentation was flawless. Of course, Mary, the sister of Martha, was also there. Perhaps she was unusually quiet even for Mary. We know that Jesus frequently visited in their house, in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And on these visits, we read that Mary loved to sit at the feet of Jesus, just listening and absorbing his words. We also know that Jesus had been there for her in her deepest hour of sorrow when her brother Lazarus had died. She had watched as he incredulously raised her brother up from the dead. Now, only days before the crucifixion, Mary is possibly one of the few people on earth, if not the only person on earth, that really gets the total picture when it comes to Jesus. We know that Jesus had made it very clear to many that the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of evil men, be crucified, and he would rise again the third day. But for whatever reasons, nobody seemed to get that. Mary got it. And now, for one last time, she's going to head to the spot that is most precious to her, the feet of Jesus. Somehow, she just seems to know where those feet are going to soon carry Jesus, and that they will bear the nail prints of Calvary on her behalf. She brought with her an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. She proceeded to break the vial and pour every last drop on the head and feet of Jesus, anointing his body for the burial she amazingly knows is soon to take place. Was it a costly sacrifice? Well, possibly in some respects, but not really to Mary, because her value of the Lord Jesus, what he had done for her, what he was going to do for her, so far exceeded the value of her perfume. She just loved and appreciated the person of the Lord Jesus, who he was, his merits, the perfectness of his character. And look how her beautiful expression of worship pleased the heart of the Lord Jesus. She's done a good thing, he said. Wherever the gospel is preached, throughout the world, this woman's deeds will be remembered. Have you ever noticed that we don't find either Mary or Martha at the tomb or at the cross with the other women that love Jesus so much? I want you to just imagine this little scenario. Don't look for it in your Bible because you won't find it because I made it up. It's Saturday evening, the day after the crucifixion. Martha was impatiently standing at her kitchen window, waiting for the sun to go down, announcing the end of the Sabbath. Finally, she jumps into action, removing this or that from her kitchen shelf until she has everything ready for the perfect blend of spices that she needs for anointing the body of the dead, a recipe that she had perfected years earlier. After all, it was for the body of Jesus, and she would do her best. Mary enters and asks, "Martha, what are you doing?" Martha responds, "Oh, I have to leave early in the morning, before daybreak, to meet our friends at the tomb. We're going to see that the body of Jesus is properly anointed." Mary smiles to herself and slowly begins to return the spices to their correct places on the shelf. She confidently says, "It's not necessary, Martha, dear. He won't be there." I bet my bottom dollar that Mary knew that. She would have remembered his words to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." She had witnessed his mastery over death. She knew the tomb would never hold him. He had said, "I will rise again the third day." Mary got it. She understood who Jesus was, and oh, how she loved him. She valued him, she treasured him in her heart above all else, and her beautiful expression of worship proves that to us. She perfectly fits that third definition of worship on your page. Finally, we have one last little it's really not a passage, but it's comes from several passages, actually. But have you ever noticed that throughout Jesus' three-year ministry on the earth, there was this little group of ladies that kind of pop up periodically in Scripture? Some of them are named, like Salome, the mother of James and John, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, Joanna, Susanna. Others of them remain unnamed. Most of them come from up here in the region of Galilee, and they're all immensely grateful for this radical change that Jesus has made in their lives. He had saved many of them, or maybe some of their family members, from evil spirits or diseases. Perhaps the one we know best is Mary Magdalene, from whom he cast out 7 demons. All of these ladies are intensely committed to the Lord Jesus, and they very practically show their dedication to him by using their time, their money, and their energy to take care of the disciples and Jesus while they're traveling about. Practically speaking, we don't really know, but you think maybe they cooked for the Lord Jesus. Maybe they washed his tunics. Maybe they cut his hair and made him look presentable. In short, I think what these ladies did is they mothered the Lord Jesus. And Jesus, in turn, made them a very important part of his ministry. They heard his teachings. They witnessed his miracles. They believed he was the Messiah. And they were positively fierce in their devotion to him. We know that these women accompanied Jesus on his final trip to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And I'm sure they were horrified at the events that they saw taking place during that final week of his life. There were these increasingly confrontational encounters with the religious leaders, the betrayal of Judas, one of their own, the arrest, the mockery of the trial, the scourging, the final verdict, the death by crucifixion. Do you suppose they watched as the Roman soldiers nailed Jesus to the cross? Did they cringe when they heard those abuses hurled at him? We're not told the particulars, but we are told that when it was not exactly a popular time to be identified with Jesus, in fact, it was downright dangerous, these women stood at the cross or at a very small distance from the cross, watching, and I'm sure they were weeping. These women stood fast, even when all the disciples except for John had fled the scene. They were hiding behind locked doors because they were terrified that they might be next. But these women were going to stay by Jesus till the very end. Do you think it was a comfort to Jesus to look out from that cross and see those women that loved him so much standing there with him? The Bible tells us that spooky, unnatural, supernatural things happened the day of the crucifixion. There was that eerie darkness that fell at high noon and lasted for the final 3 hours that Jesus was on the cross. At the moment Jesus died, it was like nature convulsed. The rocks split apart, the tombs opened. That veil, the great veil in the temple, mysteriously split from top to bottom. Matthew tells us that even hardcore Roman soldiers who had witnessed a lot of crucifixions were totally unnerved and frightened by the events of that day. Luke tells us that when the crowd that had gathered observed all that had happened, they returned to their homes, beating their breasts. It was a scary and a distressing time. It would have been so much easier for these women to have just left that scene, yet they didn't do it. They stayed close. They chose to be with Jesus. After his death, they watched Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus take Jesus off his body off the cross and lay it in the tomb. In spite of all the spooky and unnerving things that had happened, the next time we find these women, they're this brave little bunch of women scurrying around in the dark very early in the morning on the first day of the week, on their way to a tomb to anoint a dead body, in spite of all those spooky things. Not to mention the fact that there was this heavy stone blocking the entrance of the tomb that had been sealed with the stamp of Rome to make sure nobody got in. That's what I call devotion. What in the world were these ladies about? They seemed to just be so beside themselves because they feared that Jesus' body was not properly prepared for burial because they were in such a hurry the Friday before to get him in the tomb before the Sabbath started at sundown. Now, wait a minute. Were these women unaware of the fact that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus used something like 100 pounds of nard to anoint that body when they were wrapping it in the linen? I don't know, but I don't think a whole lot got past these women when it came to Jesus. So why more spices? Why the urgency? Why couldn't they have just said, well, let's meet at the tomb at 11 o'clock? I don't really know. Perhaps they just loved Jesus so much that they couldn't bear the thought of his body going without those spices for 1 minute longer than it had to. These women obviously thought that the burial of Jesus needed a woman's touch, their touch, and by cracky, they were not going to be satisfied until they gave it. They loved Jesus so much. They had cared for him. They had ministered to him. And now they just needed to show this one last act of devotion to him. Don't you just love him? You know, Jesus loved him too. In fact, he made his first resurrection appearances to them. First to Mary Magdalene all by herself. The Bible says that when the others saw him, they ran to him, they grasped his feet, and they worshiped him. What awe and reverence and adulation and joy must have filled their hearts. All of those things are such essential components to worship. Just think about it. These dear women were the very first people to unite around a risen Savior. What an incredible honor and privilege that was. And remember, ladies, that honor and privilege was first given to women. And don't they beautifully express that fourth definition that you have on your sheet? Worthship. Ascribing worth to the one who is alone is worthy. To do reverence by prostration. To adore. To pay divine homage. So there we have it, ladies, four definitions of worship and four examples of those definitions taking on flesh and being beautifully expressed by women in the New Testament. Do you think our worship is important to God? I think it is. Thank you, ladies, so much.